Loving Father, we do indeed thank you for the cross. And as we turn to your words together now, as Jen reads it for us and as Daniel comes to preach, we pray that you will help us to grasp the wonder of what Jesus achieved for us there. In his name we pray. Amen. Judges chapter 4, starting at verse 1.
Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the river Kishon and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kedesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera, with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him.
Let's bow our heads and pray for a moment, shall we? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak through it today to us. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak to us, apply this part of your word to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to keep that story open in front of you, please, page 245. And I wonder what you're making of this occasional little series from Judges we've been having over the past few weeks. What are you making of it? It's not an easy part of God's Word, is it? I'm quite glad in a way the children have left for their Sunday club. It's not, if you were planning for children's talks, it's not, this story perhaps is not one of the first ones you'd immediately think of. And perhaps the first reminder is that the Bible is honest about what we're like as human beings. That that humans, yes, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. We're in God's image. We rule as his stewards in the world. We're immensely gifted as human beings. We're creative. We're generous. But just one look at the 20th century will tell us that how low we can stoop with two world wars, genocide and Holocaust. And maybe one of the first messages from Judges, as we've been looking at these stories, is that despite the brutality of human beings, and if we look at this story, even through the brutality of human beings, God works out his purposes for his people. Let's just remind ourselves about the story and the setting, as it's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at Judges. Just to remind you, Judges is a set in the period of about 200 years or so between the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan and the start of the monarchy with King Saul. And the leaders were appointed by God, the judges, and some of them did have some sort of legal role, although the word judges is slightly misleading. Deborah, it seems, does have part of a legal role. But basically, they're commanders. The first one we met in chapter 3 was Othniel. And he rescued the Israelites from oppression and brought peace. And then a couple of weeks away we heard about Ehud, who was essentially a left-handed assassin. And the third one, we've only got a little sentence, just glance above chapter 4, we hear about Shamgar, who is a remarkably handy man with a sharp stick. The Bible says he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, which is like a massive stick with a sharp point on the end. So an extraordinary man, really. Doesn't that show, incidentally, how low Israel had come, that they're reduced to using farm implements to defend themselves? Anyway, after Shamgar comes our next judge, and that's Deborah. And we have this rather brutal story. I don't know if you've read it before, but the end is shocking, to say the least, isn't it? Shall we just remind ourselves of it? Because it wasn't the most simple story. Let's remind ourselves about the characters, first of all. First of all, there's Jabin. We don't hear much about him in the story, but he's the Canaanite king. And Jabin has oppressed God's people for 20 years. The man we do hear a lot about is Sisera. He's the commander, the Canaanite commander, and he has a lot of technology. He has 900 chariots, iron chariots, and they've oppressed the people of Israel for 20 years. Next person in the story is Deborah. She's the Israelite judge. She's making decisions for the people. She's a prophetess. She's a great leader. And we also hear about Barak. He's the military commander working alongside Deborah. So the story goes that Deborah sends for Barak and gives him a command, which is from God. And the command is, go and fight the enemy, go and fight Sisera, that's the chariot man. Now, did you notice Barak rather weedily in response to this, this is verse 8, says, well, I'll go and do this, Debs, but only if you come too. Look at verse 8. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Bit weedy, really. But actually, to be fair, like many leaders in the Old Testament, he doesn't start off, our first introduction to him is not very impressive. Do you remember Moses, when God tells him to go and rescue the Israelites? Please send someone else, God. Gideon, as we're going to meet in a few weeks' time, the littlest man from the littlest clan. So not very impressive people at all. So Deborah says to Barak, well, yeah, all right, I'll come with you. But I tell you what, Barak, you'll look like an idiot if I do. But then in the meantime, we hear, verse 11, something else happening. An ally of the Canaanite king Jabin, whose name is Heber, has camped near to where the armies are meeting. And that's just a little aside in verse 11. Because then the battle commences. And Sisera, the baddie, the Canaanite leader, brings his armies, his chariots. And Deborah says to Barak as they're gathering, the Lord has gone ahead of you. And then the armies meet on the banks of the river Kishon. And sure enough, as Deborah has promised, Barak wins a great victory. And almost certainly because the chariots stick in the mud. These heavy iron chariots, they're fighting by the river, and they stick in the mud. Then the story goes that Sisera, the commander, is the only person to escape from the Canaanite army. And he makes his way to Heber's camp. And his wife, Jael, this is over the page, greets him, verse 18, and gives him hospitality, as was the custom at the time. And Sisera is rather pleased about this, and it sounds like Jael gives him some yogurt, essentially, and then tucks him into bed and looks after him, but then as he's asleep, exhausted after the battle, takes a tent peg and does something that is going to put you off camping for life. and drives it, literally transfixes him, literally, to the ground in verse 21. And incidentally, it was the women who were in charge normally of putting up the tents, so she knew what she was doing with a tent peg. So, to verse 21, Barak came by and pursued Sisera. Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I'll show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, no doubt about it, dead. And there's that dramatic moment. So what are we to make of this story? It draws us in, doesn't it, a story like this? There's something about human beings. We love a good story with goodies and baddies. And as you heard the story, and as I was just recapping it, I wonder who you identified with. We often do that in stories. We often identify with particular characters and we recoil from others. Who did you identify with? Maybe Deborah in the story. Perhaps she's the only one who comes out rather well from this story. She didn't put a foot wrong. She speaks God's word. She's wise and responsible. Maybe you identified with her. Maybe you identified with Barak, delivering Israel in a mighty battle. Or maybe with Jael, possibly, seizing the opportunity, showing dramatically that she's against God's enemies, showing which side she's on. Or maybe you identified with Sisera. Maybe you're feeling a bit abused or taken advantage of this morning, like he certainly was. Now, of course, the problem with identifying with any characters like that is that actually these stories from Judges are not about following an example, even following the example of Deborah here. Now, she does act very well. As I said, she's one of the few who come out well in the story. But the rest of the Bible does tend to discourage women having spiritual authority over men. So from that point of view, she's not a good example to follow. And actually, all the others aren't good examples either. Barak fails to believe the word of God through Deborah. So God does the fighting for him. Verse 14 says that. The Lord has gone ahead of him. Jael, well, we hear in the kind of hymn that follows this story that she's praised for what she does with the tent peg. But of course, she abuses hospitality, the hospitality she's supposed to be offering, and she murders someone. Never a good example to follow. And Sisera, of course, is the enemy of God's people, bent on destruction. So none of them are good examples. So who should we look to in a story like this? Well, in Old Testament stories like this, what we need to do is to look to God's people generally, because we are spiritually the direct descendants of the people of Israel, God's people. We are today, if you're a Christian, the rank and file of God's people. It is very tempting to identify with the heroes. We're hearing in the children's talk, actually. Our culture is full of superheroes. Think about the Marvel Universe with Thor and so on. It's safer to think we are the people of God. So we need to look at the story as the people of God. So we're going to look at this story under three headings, and our first one is God as he really is. God who is really God. Now, as you know, I hope the Israelites were pretty much unique in ancient peoples. Every other nation had gods and goddesses, statues you could bow down and worship. Every other society in the ancient world had that, including, of course, here in this country. And not only that, Israel had one God you couldn't see, but he was their God, and they were his people. He'd shown his love and his care for them by rescuing them from slavery, from giving the land. They were his people. But sadly, just the same as those of us who call ourselves Christians, many of the Israelites had incredibly short memories. They'd forgotten what God had done. They knew about it, but they refused to treat God as God. And so at the beginning of the story, once again, we hear that they're turning to other gods. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that God should do so much for them. But look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. But in this story, we see God who is God. His people are turning away from him, but he leads the action from beginning to end. Let's just trace the story through. Look at verse 2. The Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. Even the suffering of God's people is in his hands. Verse 15 in the next column. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera. Who wins the battle? The Lord does. Verse 23 over the page. Who is it subdues Jabin? Look at verse 23. On that day, God subdues Jabin. Now Deborah, the prophetess, speaks the word of God. Just flip back to the previous page. And this is verse 6 and 7. She sends for Barak and says, "The Lord God of Israel commands you, go take with you 10,000 men," and so on. The whole strategy is God's. It's God's choice of leader. Where the battle is fought is God's choice. From God also comes a rebuke. Verse 9, as Barak shows his lack of courage, not wanting to go with on his own. And Deborah makes clear that God is behind everything that's going to happen. Every step along the way is God's action, God's story. He acts to plan, to rebuke, to judge, and to save. And if there's any doubt, Deborah and Barak tell us how to respond. Flick back over the page. Remember I mentioned that the story is followed by a kind of hymn, a sort of hymn poem following the Song of Deborah and Barak. And verse 2 says, of chapter 5, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. The Lord is praised for his action. This is a God in this story who is really God. God is free. He's sovereign. He's not bound by us. He acts as he wills. Now, Judges shows us, as we've seen before, a desperate slide or spiral as the people turn away from God again and again and again. But God is still God. His people don't treat him as that, but he's still God. Maybe just trace the slide through the whole book, because I think it would be helpful. Would you mind just turning back a few pages to chapter 1, verse 1? Sorry, we're doing a bit of finger exercise today. Chapter 1, verse 1. It all starts very well. The people come into the land, and chapter 1, verse 1 says, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? So it all starts very well. The people of Israel have found themselves in the land. Now they inquire of the Lord, let's do what he says, and they see success. Now come to the beginning of our story, chapter 4, verse 1. What have we seen? The Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord sells them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. The Israelites do evil. It goes on and on, and it gets worse and worse and worse until, and would you mind turning to this, please, chapter 21, verse 25, which is the end of the book. Chapter 21, verse 25, and we're going to stay on this for a moment. Page 266 at the end. And the book ends after this great spiral of rebellion against God. In those days, verse 25, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. You get the message. So they start with things going right in God's eyes, and now by the end of the book, they're doing everything that's right in their own eyes. So the shift is to disobedience to God, and then worse, they decide God is meaningfully not God anymore. So what's that got to do with you and me today? Well, I don't know if you know this word, relativism. Relativism means basically everyone doing what the Israelites did, doing as they see fit. And it's a real mark of our culture. It's a real mark of the world around us. If you go to someone in the street and say, do you believe in God? And they're prepared to answer you, probably the chances are they will. But what is that God like? Well, people say, well, I'll make my own mind up what God is like. Thank you very much. Who is Jesus? Well, I like to think of Jesus as a nice person, so on. What about right and wrong? Well, if it feels right, I'll do it. So have you noticed people in our culture, they tend to do a sort of hodgepodge of bits and pieces in terms of what they believe. So someone will say, well, I like to think about heaven, but I also like to think about reincarnation, and I'll have a bit of spiritualism in there, and maybe, touch wood, a bit of superstition. And what people do is they kind of, everybody does as they see fit, and they put it all together into this package, which is what's true for them. Well, how do we get there? Well, as Judges makes clear, it starts with disobedience. They do evil in God's eyes, and that goes straight to doing right in our own eyes. You'd think, in a way, it would be the other way around, disobedience leading to what pleases us. But the message of Judges is it's the end of the road is no truth, relativism. We're our own bosses when it comes to truth. But briefly then, what about us as Christians? How does this work in practice? Well, what about you and me when it comes to the truth of God in the Bible? What about something that clashes with our culture? What about when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Our culture says, oh, that's awfully narrow. That's very bigoted. Well, when we come across things like that in the Bible, do we say, well, actually, I'm not sure that's right? Or do we submit to God's word? And that is a massive challenge, because our culture is turning more and more away from God, the real God. Because if we're saying, I don't agree, we're saying, I'm in charge, not God. And we're behaving just like these Israelites in Judges. It might not be a statue that we're bowing down called Baal, but it is worshipping another God, myself. And we need to turn to God and repent as much as the people of Judges needed to. So as we've seen, Judges is pretty grim, but there are chinks of light. Deborah, when God speaks, she listens and she obeys. She does treat God as God. She can only sing praise the Lord, but because she's learned to see with God's eyes. She puts God's priorities first. She wants to see him honoured above all. So God, who really is God. But then secondly in this story, I think we see an enemy who really is the enemy. Now, the Israelites were never short of enemies throughout their history. Here it's the Canaanites, and later on with Gideon, we're going to hear about the Midianites, and we heard a couple of weeks ago in Ehud's day about the Moabites and lots of otherites. There really were enemies, and as we saw a little while ago, the Canaanite culture of all these people was appalling. That's why the Israelites are told to root it out. As I mentioned, I think, a few weeks ago, Canaanite religion was to do with child sacrifice. It was to do with cult prostitution and all those kinds of appalling things. And the problem was the Israelites, as they looked around themselves at the Canaanites, don't see what's going on with God's eyes. They're not horrified by what the Canaanites did. But they just kind of agreed to differ with them. And actually then they took it all on board and they did the same. Back in chapter 1, we saw over and over again the Israelites failed to clear the Canaanites out of the land. And then the same people in the story are now fighting and oppressing them. Now, we know they made some effort because they kept some as slaves, as forced labor. But they were told to drive them out. And inevitably, the Canaanite gods become a snare, and then the Canaanite armies become a scourge, and those 900 chariots for 20 years. So, what are the parallels with us? Well, the Israelites are in the land, and that land was for them, but they were told not to live with the Canaanites. Now, of course, the world we're in as Christians is not our home. We're not told to settle in it, as the Israelites did. Our home is in heaven, where there'll be no worldly influence. But we are like Israel because we're in the world, and as Christians, we're not supposed to adopt and accept the world's values, the world's ideas, the world's gods. But we have a problem. Because we look around at our culture and we assume that our culture is pretty neutral about Christian things, or friendly, or even benign. And so, to use the language of Judges, we compress our culture into forced labor to get it to serve us rather than driving it out. Can I just give you a couple of examples, tell you what I mean? There was an example in the news of this just a couple of weeks ago. You may have seen it, it was on the BBC website, I think, all about millennials, people who were born in the 90s, increasingly turning to spiritualism. Spiritualism meaning contacting the spirits of the dead. And apparently it's quite a growing thing. And there was a little article about how millennials are turning to this. And what was interesting for me as I reading that article was an Oxford professor commentated on this turning to spiritualism of some millennials. Is this Oxford professor said this: "I do think that it's totally made up. But I also want to stress this, I think it's great." Extraordinary. You see, our culture says that truth is not important. It's just how it makes you feel. Do you and I ever buy into that? Are we ever tempted to say, talking to someone, "Well, actually, being a Christian works for me, might work for you." So we sort of privatize religious belief. Believe what you like, leave others to do the same. That means it often feels uncomfortable when the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All need a rescuer. The only saviour of the world is Jesus. Why does it make us a bit uncomfortable? Because we've swallowed our culture's lie that religious belief is just about me. It's not a message for the world. We've got to remind ourselves that our culture is a real enemy because it makes its own truth and privatizes it. But God is the creator of the universe. He's the judge of the world. God is the rescuer through Jesus. And that's true for all time, not just because you and I might have believed it. It's true because God says so, not because I found it true in my experience. But the question is, I guess, if the Canaanites were the true enemy, why did God let them continue? Why do we still have to fight in our culture? Would you just come back to chapter 3? Of Judges, chapter 3, verse 2. And actually, we're given the answer to that. Why did God let the Canaanites carry on, the enemies? Look at verse 2, chapter 3, back to page 244. It says in verse 2, "God did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience." Sounds very tough, but it's because they need to learn to fight. And look just down to verse 4 of chapter 3. "The Canaanites were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses." So two reasons. Why are the Canaanites still around? to teach warfare and to test fighting and faithfulness. And both go together. Being faithful to God means fighting the Canaanites. So for you and me, why hasn't God got rid of opposition? It's tough living for Jesus in our culture, isn't it? Maybe the same lessons are there for us. We need to fight. We need to be faithful. Do we bring God's truth to bear in our culture? Do we proclaim and declare bravely there is actually a truth? So an enemy who really is an enemy. And then finally, a deliverer who is really a deliverer. A deliverer who's really a deliverer. Well, the judges that we've met so far, they're pretty flawed, aren't they, really, one way and another? Although Deborah comes out pretty well. But the judges are flawed heroes. Well, we've heard about Barak already, what a wimp. But worse, he disobeys God. If you know the story of Gideon, which is coming up in a few weeks' time, in part of his story, he puts out a fleece to try and see whether God is really with him. And then at the end of the story, he actually makes an object to worship, a golden ephod. And then later on, we hear about Jephthah, a bandit who ends up sacrificing his daughter, and Samson, a violent womanizer. Each one delivers for a time. Deborah and Barak, as we see in the story, deliver for 40 years, but every single time, a new deliverer is needed. And each one is worse than the last. So Judges, not surprisingly, ends in disarray because everyone does as he sees fit. So at the end of Judges, you're kind of thinking, oh, I do hope someone good comes along soon. So then the kings come along. And the first one, of course, is Saul. And then you have David and Solomon. Are they going to deliver and save and free the people from their enemies so everyone's going to be at peace? Didn't work out like that, did it? Saul didn't last long. David, the best of the bunch, still an adulterer and a murderer. And so they get worse and worse, as we read in later on in the scriptures. But the trail is laid for a special deliverer. The trail is laid for a deliverer who is not part of the problem. You see, the issue is that the judges are doing evil at the same time that they're trying to rescue those who are doing that too. So it's never going to work. What they need is a deliverer who is perfectly obedient to God. One who delivers with God, not works against him. One who rescues, not despite their own weakness. A once and for all rescuer. We need something better. One more cross-reference, sorry. Would you turn over to Hebrews? And in Hebrews, on page 1210... we have the only reference to this story in the New Testament. This is Hebrews chapter 11, page 1210. I think it's worth looking at this just for a moment. And can you see there, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, page 1210. And we have several of our judges mentioned. Look at this. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and so on. And goes through all that they went through by faith. Glance down to verse 39, next paragraph. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So why are they there? Verse 32, Barak wasn't really a hero of faith, was he? Just seemed to be the opposite, and the others as well. But they're looking forward to something better. And chapter 12 of Hebrews tells us about Jesus, and tells us about bringing things to perfection. This is what it says, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, meaning all those people of faith before, let's throw off everything that hinders and so on. And then verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, and what? The perfecter of faith. You see, these flawed judges that we're looking at, what do? They point forward to the perfect rescuer, the one who is perfectly obedient, the one not part of the problem, the one who willingly rescues according to the Father's will, obedient to death on the cross. And that rescue is once and for all. Death and sin and evil is trampled under his feet. No rescue is needed again because Jesus has paid the price and brought the rescue. So we've seen in this passage today, God who is God, God who is free to act, unbound by us. We've seen also an enemy who really is an enemy, our culture. We try and tame and domesticate it, but it is real and it has teeth. And then finally, we've seen a wonderful deliverer, a deliverer who really is the perfect deliverer. Why do we need it? Because we need this final rescuer, which God in his goodness has provided for us. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Father, forgive us when we don't acknowledge you as the real God, or just say that in name. Father, forgive us when we pander to our culture, to that enemy which really is an enemy. And Father, most of all, we thank you for giving us the true deliverer once and for all. Thank you that Jesus took the punishment we deserved so that we can be right with you. In his name we pray. Amen.